I'm certainly glad that you're here this morning, and I trust you've got your Bibles out already. And I want to encourage you to use them as we study together this morning and compare the things that we have to say to the Word of God. And if they're true, then that we'll take them, we'll use them, we'll make application of them to our lives. But if there's something that I say that you find to be out of accord with the Word of God, then point that out to my attention, and we'll sit down with just our Bibles in hand and see if we can come to a common understanding of what the Word of the Lord has to say. Encourage you to come back tonight. We'll continue our series of lessons on why I believe, and we'll talk about further evidence for the existence of God. Here in Luke, the 13th chapter, they have some that have come to the Lord. And as they've come to the Lord, they bring up some bad things that have happened to some people. They're the Galileans that had died at the hands of Pilate. The exact situation, the exact historical circumstance, we're not sure about in this particular text, but the point is that here we had some people that suffered and bad things have happened to them. And it seems that in these people's minds that if something bad had happened to them, it must mean that there was some tremendous sin in their life that they had not repented of and not changed, and therefore that's why these bad things had happened to them. It was a common understanding, it seems, in that day and time, much like with the blind man of John 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind. But Jesus' answer indicates that it wasn't that they were worse sinners than everybody else that bad things happened to them. In fact, instead of concentrating on what bad things these people might have been guilty of, what this audience needed to understand is they too needed to repent. In fact, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then there was the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. And once again, Jesus said, "Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" I tell you, no. You can't tell how bad a sinner they were by what things happened in their life, but I'm telling you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And it seems that really what Jesus is emphasizing in this particular text is that repentance is something that everybody has to do. It affects every one of us in our lives that we have to repent if we want to be saved. It's one of the initial acts of obedience to the gospel. On the day of Pentecost in Acts the 2nd chapter, when the people cried aloud and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer came back, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." It's something that we have to learn to do after we have obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, when Simon the sorcerer had sinned in trying to buy the gift of God with money, the Apostle Peter told him that he needed to repent of this thy wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Repentance is something that everybody has to do if they're going to be pleasing and acceptable unto God. But if repentance is something that every man must do, then we really must learn to properly evaluate whether or not we have repented and what all is involved in repentance. There's a song, it's in this song book. It's been in every psalm book I think I've ever, a congregation ever had that I've been part of, but I don't ever remember singing it. But it's a song that just simply said, "Did you repent, fully repent?" That's a question I think that all of us at times have to answer. When I think about the importance of repentance, have I really met those conditions in the Scripture? So let's spend a little bit of time talking about that this morning. Let's first of all talk about some things that repentance is not very quickly. Let me say, repentance is not simply realizing that we've sinned, our recognition of sin. In Acts chapter 24 and in verse 25, we read about the Apostle Paul being before Felix. And as he stood before Felix, he reasoned with him about righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. And the Bible says that after Felix heard that Felix trembled. Our Felix was alarmed. Our Felix was terrified. Why is it that Felix is afraid or alarmed at that point in time? I think the answer is very simple. That is, Felix had become aware of the fact that he was in sin and he was lost. And as a result of that, that was a fearful thing. But I'd ask you this question. Did Felix repent? Was Felix going to change his life? Repenting is more than just simply a recognition of sin. Repentance is not just simply an acknowledgement us. Now, Felix never said, I have sinned, though he may have recognized that fact. But repentance is more than just simply an acknowledgement of sin. In the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verses 3 and verse 4, not 34, verses 3 and verse 4, we read about Judas, who had betrayed the Lord by selling or betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. And after the Lord had been sold and was on trial, Judas began to have some second thoughts about having sold the Lord. And so he came back to the Jews who he had conspired with. And the Bible said he was remorseful and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is it to you? You are to us. You see to it. In other words, we could care less about your sin or about what you think you've done. You take the money. You just see to it yourself. We're not concerned about that. But I ask you this question. Did Judas repent? The answer is no. There's not any repentance here, even though he said, I have sinned. The same thing is true in the book of Exodus chapter 9 and Exodus chapter 10. In those occasions, we're talking about Pharaoh, who has seen all of these plagues that are done in an effort to try to let the people go. And in Exodus chapter 9, Felix says to Moses and Aaron, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people are wicked. Again in chapter 10, he said, I have sinned. He acknowledged it. Did he repent? No, he continued on in the same way it always been. Repentance is not just an acknowledgement of sin. Let me say this, repentance is not just a change of conduct. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 32, there is an angry Jewish mob. And that angry Jewish mob has heard some false accusations made against the Apostle Paul, that he's taken a Gentile by the name of Trophimus into the temple, and they began to beat the Apostle Paul. And then in the moment while they're beating him, Claudius Lysias comes up and intervenes, and they stop. Let me ask you the question. The fact that they stopped their conduct, did they repent? Did they change? Did they really repent? They changed their conduct, but that's not true repentance. People may change their conduct for a variety of different reasons. For example, let me illustrate that. A man may drink alcohol. He may be an alcoholic. He may go to the doctor, and the doctor says to him, this is killing you, and he stops drinking. Does that necessarily mean he's repented? Repentance is more than just simply making a change in conduct. It's more than just simply modifying our behavior. You might do that for a variety of different reasons. Man might quit stealing because he doesn't want to go to jail. But just the fact that he's changed doesn't involve true repentance. And so repentance is not those things. Well, what does repentance involve? I think there are two illustrations in the Scriptures that really give us an idea of the process of repentance, and how I can sort of test myself, and then we're going to look at the produce of repentance from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think one of the best illustrations to be found anywhere of true repentance in the Scriptures is the story of the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we read of the story of the prodigal son. It's in a text where the Lord has been accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. And in response to that, the Lord gives three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Now, let me just say this, by the way, in terms of emphasis. Though we concentrate on the prodigal son most of our time, and that's what we're going to focus in on our study this morning, the text is first, I think, and primarily about that elder brother and about his attitude that was reflected in the attitude of the Pharisees who had accused the Lord of going into these sinners and eating. And the Lord is trying to get them to understand and appreciate the joy of finding something that had been lost, whether it was the lost sheep or the lost coin or the lost son. And so oftentimes when we look at that, we need to look at it from the standpoint of that elder brother and the condemnation that's given of him in this particular text. But I think we also learn some lessons about the father and about the prodigal son. This is a young man that, according to the story, had asked his father for his inheritance, and he went out and he wasted every bit of it in riotous living. Whatever that involved, the elder brother later would say he's wasted his livelihood with the harlots. And he wasted it to a point that he had nothing left. In fact, this man that seems once had a great deal, but by the way, the house from which he came, they had servants. They seemed to be well-to-do. There's servants in the house. And now he is reduced to the point that he is feeding swine and gladly would have filled his stomach with the food that the hogs ate, the pods, the carob pods that they would have eaten. And yet nobody gave him anything. He is, we sometimes would say, rock bottom where he's at. And in this story, he comes to himself and he goes back to his father's house and there's joy as he returns back. But what is it I learn about repentance when I look at this prodigal son? Let me say, repentance, first of all, begins when somebody comes to themselves. I think one of the key phrases that is found in this entire story as it relates to the prodigal son is in verse 17, when the Bible said he came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He came to himself. What does that mean that he came to himself? Well, let me say, first of all, he came to himself and that he came to realize what his sin and his activity had cost him. You know, as long as he was out there and the sin seemed to be prospering, everything, he was content to stay there. But I think he came to himself and that he realized, you know what, I'm sitting here hungry. I don't have anything to eat. Do you realize where I'm at? And it's something that I myself have done to bring this about. Repentance always begins, true repentance, when one comes to themselves by recognizing what sin has cost them. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20 to verse 23, the Apostle Paul is in the midst of a text where he's telling people, give up sin when you obey the gospel. You don't continue in it. You don't toy with it. Sin doesn't have anything good about it. And he raises this question down in verse 20. What fruit then did you have of those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is dead. You know what Paul's saying? You want to continue in sin, not when you realize what sin's doing to you. It has killed you spiritually. It'll lead to eternal damnation in hell. That's what sin does. You know, one of the things in life, I've used this illustration before, I never have understood, is people that I've known in my life that have smoked, and then they're diagnosed with something like lymphedema, or they're diagnosed with some other lung disease, or they're dying of lung cancer, and they continue on practicing the very thing that led to them being in that situation. And you would think, you know, when you realize what it does, won't you want to get out of it? When you realize the cost, why don't you give it up? I tell you, one of the things is when somebody truly realizes that the price of sin is eternal damnation, and it comes at a very high price, then they're going to want to repent. That's the first thing this man did. He came to himself in that he recognized what sin had cost him. Let me say this. He came to himself in that he was prepared to take responsibility for his own actions. See, what this young man does not do in Luke chapter 15, at no point in time does he say, why in the world did my father give me my inheritance? Or does he point the finger of blame at his elder brother as to why he left? But I tell you what he does is he said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Have you ever heard somebody preach on the rich fool? And one thing they'll do is they'll say, you go through here and you circle all the personal pronouns and you see that he was centered on himself. Well, I tell you, personal pronouns in that particular story may indicate self-centeredness, but I'm going to tell you, sometimes personal pronouns are what's needed. And in this particular text, what it tells me is here is a man that has come to the point that he's prepared to take responsibility for his actions. I have sinned. I have done. It's nobody's fault but mine. I think that's what David did in Psalm chapter 51 in verses 1 through verse 4. When he came before the Lord, he said, against you and you only have I sinned. He took responsibility for his actions. See, when I sin, it's because I have been drawn away of my own lust and enticed. James chapter 1 and verses 12 to verse 15. The process of repentance is, first of all, it begins with us coming to ourselves and recognizing what sin has done and being prepared to take full responsibility for our actions. I think, furthermore, I think he was brought to repentance because he recognized he was unworthy of the Father's blessings. He recognized his own unworthiness and the fact he really didn't deserve to go back to his father's house and to be counted as a son. In fact, listen to what he said in his text. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What this young man understood is that he had left, he had wasted, he had devoured his livelihood. And you know what that father owed him in that story? Absolutely nothing. I mean, if we took this story out of the Bible and it was just simply a story that we were telling about some real life event, we would look at that father and we'd say, well, you know what? He doesn't owe him anything. I mean, he went out and look at all these, and look at how he's treated the father. The father has no responsibility to take him back at all. And that's true. And I think this young man understood that. And if he was going to go back, it was going to be because of the Father's kindness and love and mercy toward him. And I think part of that, I think the attitude of repentance is an attitude that recognizes, I can come back to God, but I can't come back to God based upon my merit. I'm not going to be able to come back to God because God owes me anything. I'm going to have to go back because of the mercy and the grace of God. In the book of Psalm chapter 51 and verse 1, David said, have mercy upon me, O Lord. In Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 and verse 5, he says in that particular text, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the wash of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You know what happens when one repents? They come to themselves. They realize the price that sin has paid. They realize they're taking responsibility for it. They recognize that God doesn't owe them anything, but they recognize God is good and kind. Have you ever thought about the fact? Now, I know how the story turns out in this, where the father comes back and he kills the fatted calf, puts the ring on his finger. But have you ever thought about the fact that the very fact that this prodigal son would go back tells me he knew what kind of father he had? That his father at least would take care of him and provide for him as a servant. He trusted in the father's goodness. You know, God has been good to us. And that goodness is designed to lead us to repentance, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, when we think about how good God has been, that he gave his son to die for us. He not only gave his son to die for us, he gave me the right and the privilege to become his child. Not only did he give me the right and the privilege to become his child, he made a provision for me that even when I mess up, after I've obeyed the gospel, there is an avenue that I can go back to him and ask him to forgive me, and he's promised me that he will. When I recognize what God has done for me and his patience and his mercy and his kindness, you know what that ought to motivate me to do? It ought to motivate me to get right with the Lord. It ought to motivate me to repent. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 2 and verse 4. The kindness of the Lord. They had made presumptions, one translation said, on God's goodness. They thought God was going to overlook them, their sins. And Paul's saying, God's not going to overlook them. That goodness ought to motivate you to really change. And so we have to recognize our Father's goodness and his kindness. But I tell you, finally, we've got to arise and go. I tell you, at that point in time, that young man had not yet repented. Yes, he had come to himself, and that's an important step along the process. He recognized his sin and what it had cost him. He was prepared to take responsibility. He recognized his own unworthiness. He realized the Father's goodness and kindness, but he hadn't repented yet, had he? Until he arose and went. He went back to the Father. By the way, I learned in that, the Father didn't come looking for the Son. And God does not come and take us and meet us on our terms, does he? He's not going to meet us in the far land of sin. Nor is God going to take and drag us back to home. We are going to have to come back to God, aren't we? Just like the prodigal son did in this particular story. But he arose and he went. Repentance involves action. We can talk all we want to about the practical definition of repentance. Sometimes we'll say repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of action. We have to understand repentance involves action, doesn't it? True repentance does. Then in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, that's why the Lord talks about bear fruit in keeping with repentance, or befitting repentance, or fruit meet to repentance. The idea there is when you have repented, people see the evidence of that. How? By what we do, by our action. I can't see somebody repent in the sense that I can see them change their mind. But I can see somebody repent in that I can see the change of life that takes place. And the change is seen in this young man in that he arose and he went to the Father. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 5, John is writing to some churches there that needed to undergo some changes in their life. They needed to undergo some changes. And the first church that is in particular addressed is Ephesus. And they have left their first love. That enthusiasm has died down. And the Lord's instruction to them in verse 5 is, remember therefore from where you fall. Remember where you need to be and see where you are. But then he said, repent and what? And do. That's what repentance involves. Repentance involves doing. And when there is no doing, there is no change, there is no modification of conduct, then there is no repentance. I had a person get mad at me one time. They repented and several months had passed and I came back and I was talking to them. I said, you never really repented. And they got mad and they said, how do you know that? How do you know I didn't change? I said, because your actions never change. You have somebody that comes forward, for example, and they repent on Sunday morning that I have forsaken the assembly and I haven't really been attending the way that I need to, and I want to repent of that, and we come back on Sunday night and they're not there. And then on Wednesday night they're not there. And then they don't come the next week, and they don't come the next week, and then you know what that tells me? They didn't really repent. Why? Because repentance involves the production of fruit. There's going to be a modification of our conduct now to be in accord with the gospel. Repentance involves doing. And that's how we tell if we repented or truly repented, is when we arise and we go. And I tell you what the result was, he was restored to the full benefits of sonship. It's one of the favorite stories of almost anybody I know in Luke chapter 15. Because you see here in this story that young man coming back, and you see the father waiting for him to welcome him back into the fold, running out and falling on him. And the father didn't run back and say, what have you done? Where is all the money that you've wasted? You're a disappointment in all that you've done and how you've lived. But rather, the father went back because he was glad to see him home. He was glad to see that he arose and came back, and he restored him to the full benefits of sonship. He said, this my son was lost, now he's found. Killed the fatted calf, put the ring. I tell you, the result is the full benefits of sonship. And I tell you, the truth is, when we come back, the result will be God forgives us too. When we repent, truly repent, whether we're talking about in our initial obedience to the gospel or whether we're talking about after we have obeyed the gospel, this is what the Bible said. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we repent, truly repent. I need one illustration. You want to know about true repentance? Spend some time looking at the prodigal son. But I tell you what else. The two sons in Matthew chapter 21 and 28 to 32. You know the story of the two sons. A man had two sons in Matthew chapter 21. The background to this is, by the way, again, the background that has been prompted by a challenge to Jesus' authority. It's the last week. The Pharisees, who in their self-righteousness thought they were where they needed to be, had really asked about Jesus' authority and who told you could cleanse the temple. And so Jesus gave this illustration of two sons. And those two sons really represent the self-righteous Jews who claimed to serve God, but in reality weren't. Versus the tax collectors and the harlots who, particularly at least half of that harlot by its very name, should just hear people have been doing things they ought not be doing, right? They're involved in sin and wickedness. They haven't been doing the will of God. Many times tax collectors were dishonest. But he told this story about the man that had two sons. And he went to one and he said, go work today in my vineyard. In verse 29, is going to be where we're going to focus on. And the son said, I will. But he didn't go. The other son said, I will not go, in verse 29. But afterward he regretted it and went. I think the old King James Version says he repented and went. And then what that tells me about repentance, first of all, it tells me that there's more involved in serving God than playing lip service. And we have to look at ourselves and be sure we're not like that first son that is claiming to serve God, and we pay lip service to God, but in reality, we're not really doing the will of the Father in heaven. Which son represents you? That's the question we have to ask. But in the second case, the son said, and by the way, the order they're in depends on what translation you're using. So the son that says, I will not go. On the other hand, he said he repented and went. And here's the question. Which of these did the will of the Father? And the answer comes back, the first. In other words, it was the one that said, I'll not go, but then he changed. He's the one that did the will of the Father. He regretted. What I learned from that? I learned repentance involves action again. It's not just a change of mind. It involves that he repented and then he went. But tell you what also I learned in that, when we repent, we're doing the will of the Father. You ever thought about that? God's will is that when we're in sin, we repent and we turn. Which of these was doing the will of the Father? I tell you, it wasn't the self-righteous Jews who appeared to be religious on the outside. It were these people that are described here as having been in sin. They'd done some terrible thing. But you know what they did? They were willing to turn. They were willing to leave that behind. And as a result of that, they were doing the will of the Father. You know what happens to people that do the will of my Father? Matthew 7, verse 21. He said, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, who's in heaven. When we do God's will, we can go to heaven. That's what I learned about repentance in Matthew chapter 21. So I learned a little bit about how we repent and about what leads to that. But I want to spend the remainder of our time here, the little time we have left, concentrating on 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And as I examine myself, and you examine yourself, to see the fruit that is produced when one repents. No text, I think, probably better focuses in on repentance than this 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10, 11, at least in terms of the fruit that's produced when true repentance is forthcoming. And here the Apostle Paul had written that 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he had written to the brethren at Corinth, and he told them of the change that needed to take place in their life. They hadn't exercised church discipline, they hadn't done this, they needed to change. And the Apostle Paul was worried about how that reception would take place. But now he writes them in the second epistle, verses 10, 11 of chapter 7. And he said, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For we observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Here are people that had been in sin, but now things have been made right. A couple things I want you to notice in this text. Number one, godly sorrow is what leads to repentance. Repentance is produced by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, I think, is the recognition that sin violates the holiness of God. Part of godly sorrow is a sorrow that realizes that what I did was wrong. But it's not wrong because it upset somebody else. It's not wrong because mom and dad didn't like it. It's not wrong because the people at church are going to look down. It's not wrong for all the. It's wrong because it violated God's holiness. It's against God. And that's what repentance is. A godly sorrow is that recognition, I violated God's law. I've disappointed God. In Psalm chapter 51, in verse 1, against you and you only have I sinned. I tell you what David realized. There have been a whole lot of people affected by what David did. If the background of that psalm is the story of David, there are a whole lot of people that had been affected by that. Uriah the Hittite was laying in a grave. Bathsheba was expecting a child. There are people that had lied for him. But I tell you what David recognized is sin is ultimately against God. That's godly sorrow. I've disappointed God. And that leads me to repent because I want to please the Lord above and beyond everything else. And then when I make that repentance, it leads to salvation. And here's what it produces. Godly sorrow and repentance produce, first of all, diligence. What diligence, he said, it produced in you. In other words, it produces now a desire to do the right thing and an excitement and a zeal in the service to God. It might be, by the way, that this diligence is connected particularly with the clearing of oneself. And it depends on your translation. ESV says, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What earnest care it worked in you, the World English Bible says. But when somebody's repenting, there's a diligence in clearing of oneself. What is that? I'm going to do what I need to do to make things right. Nothing's going to stand in my way. I had a fellow, young man I worked with one time, and he was talking about that in the midst of college, one night he went to a party and he started drinking. He said, I knew it was wrong when I did it, and I did it anyway. He said, and that was Saturday night, and he said, I went home, and he said, I couldn't wait for services that morning. And when services began, I couldn't wait for that invitation song to come because I wanted to get on that front pew and I wanted to be sure everything was right. That's a diligence, isn't it? That's an earnest. Nothing's going to hold me. I want to get it right, and I want to do anything I have got to do to get it right, right now. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 23 and verse 26, I think that earnestness, that care, is seen in the fact that the Bible describes a man that comes to the altar, and when he gets to the altar, he realizes, you know what, there's something against me. What does he do? He leaves it right there, and he goes and he makes the corrections he needs to make, and he makes it right, what? Right then. That's repentance, isn't it? True repentance produces a diligence in clearing ourselves, a manifest not merely in words of self-defense, but in corrective indignation. There's an anger when we repent. Somebody said, well, and it's interesting to read what commentators say about that. Where's the anger directed? The word, by the way, translated indignation is a word that other places is translated by the phrase greatly displeased. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 24, when the disciples begin to argue about, are telling the young children, stay away from Jesus, don't get up near him, because they were touching him and they thought they were bothering the Lord. The Bible says the Lord was greatly displeased, and it's exactly the same word, indignation. I tell you, when one truly repents, I believe there is a great displeasure. Where? I think towards self. We get angry that we violated God's law. We realize what we've done, and we're displeased with how we've lived and what we've done. We're displeased with sin in general and the consequences of sin. There's a great displeasure. What fear it produced in you. It's the word phobos. And I think there are two things that are probably included. When somebody truly repents, let me just say, I think there's fear. Somebody may say, well, why would one be fearful as they repent? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever had an experience where something nearly happened to you? Maybe where a near-death experience in a car or something, and after it's all over, you sit there for just a minute shaking because you realize how close you came. I remember several years ago, I was driving back around the curve that went from the building to our house in Coleman, Alabama. It's like a lot of country roads, you know, those big curves that you travel around. And I've driven that road thousands and thousands of times. But that time I took it a little bit fast. Our road was slick. I remember going off the road and the car going through the field, you know, and it rocks back and forth in the van. And then it finally comes to a stop and you realize you're okay and you just sit there for a minute. And there's this fear because you realize, you know what, I came that close. See, when one truly repents, I think there's fear that's produced because they realize, you know what, if something had happened to me in that circumstance, you know what's going to happen to me? I was lost. Fear not him who can destroy the body but can't destroy the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. In other words, I look back and I think, you know what, if something had happened, I was in a lost condition because of how I was living my life. And I think it produces an attitude of fear to realize I was that close. I think it produces fear also in the sense of an increased reverence for God. That is, when we truly repent and we've been forgiven, we develop a deeper appreciation and reverence for the Father that has forgiven us. You know the story in Luke chapter 7? Again, it's like a lot of other events. There's a woman there that's a sinful woman, and the people accuse the Lord of having things to do with those that were sinful. But you remember how Jesus related the story about who was forgiven the most? Who had the greatest debt? And they said, well, the one that was forgiven the most. In other words, when we really realize the enormity of our own sin and what we've been forgiven of, it increases not just the sense of fear that we were lost and we were close and I don't want to be there again, but it produces an increased reverence and respect for God and His forgiveness. I think that's why David in Psalm chapter 51, in verse 12 to 16, I'll not take the time to turn over there right now. In essence, says, God, if you'll just forgive me, I'll praise you and I'll tell everybody about how wonderful you are. I'll tell others about your forgiveness. Why? Because he had a deeper appreciation for it at that moment in time in his life, I think, than probably David ever had before. See, a true repentance produces a diligence to get things right. It produces a displeasure with sin and that we ourselves have got caught there. It produces a sense of fear that we were lost. And now an increased reverence and respect for God and a zeal for the Lord. Titus 2 and verse 14. When he said we're redeemed for ourselves, our own peculiar people, zealous of good works. What vehement desire, what zeal. I tell you, when one truly repents, there's a zeal for now doing the right thing, isn't there? For turning our life around. And finally, this text suggests there was vindication. I think that specifically, by the way, has to do with the specific sin that's talked about in this story. That was the withdrawal of fellowship from this brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's translated in some punishment. And the idea was, is that when you repented, you know what? You changed. They didn't say, well, okay, we'll repent for what we've done. We're going to continue to fellowship this fella. But what they said is, when we repent, you know what? We're going to follow through with what was said and what was done. In other words, the fruit that is produced is now this change. Repent and be converted. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 41. Matthew 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation because they repented unto the preaching of Jonah. You know what that means? That they began to change. It says, the Bible says they repented at the preaching of Jonah. It's actually the word unto, into. And I think properly translated, it would be that they turned what? Into the preaching of Jonah. They were living this way, and now what did they do? They started living this way. That's the point of that text. They gave up their sin and they changed. That's what repentance produces. And when I look at my life and I want to evaluate myself based on the words of that song, did I repent, truly repent? Then really what I need to do is ask, not just did I admit my sin, not even necessarily did I acknowledge it, but did I really produce the fruit that comes when somebody truly repents? I tell you, we are fortunate to serve a God that's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And here's what the Lord said concerning repentance. He said, if my people who are called by me will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. You know what God's saying? All it takes. My people just humble. Humble themselves, admit where they're wrong, pray and turn. You know what he's describing there? That's repentance. And what he says is, if you'll do that, I'll forgive. In the book of Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, the proverb writer said, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God's saying over and over and over again, all it takes if you want to be forgiven is just repent and just turn. But unless you repent, what? You will all likewise perish. What is your condition this morning? Are you ready to meet the Lord? You ready to stand before Him in judgment? If you're not a Christian, then you're not ready because you haven't yet obeyed the gospel. But you can obey the gospel this very morning. Jesus paid the price. He paid it all. But you've got to take advantage of that sacrifice by becoming a child of God. Do you believe on the Lord? You willing to repent? Turn from your sin. Be zealous for doing the will of God. Are you willing to confess your faith and then be buried in the waters of baptism? If you do that, you'll be a child of God. Then serve the Lord faithfully. And when you sin, and you probably will, you will after you obey the God, repent and turn back from it. And God will forgive you. Maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel but needs to turn back to the Lord. No matter what your need is, take advantage of the opportunity, respond to events. Do it right now together. We stand and we sing.